Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in your presence this morning. We are grateful that you are our Redeemer. You are the one who changes lives, who changes us from the inside out. And Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you would change us from the inside out, that you would make us in the likeness of Jesus, so that we can tell the world and show the world what love really is. As you said, as John said about you, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Lord, we recognize that our sins are taken away, removed from us, that you, God, are satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more that we need to do. So we come before you with nothing in our hands and hearts that are open to you this morning. Be with us as we look into your word. Help us to hear from you. Help it to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's take a look. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
That was more than I asked for. That was awesome.
You always get more than you ask for.
That was great.
You just
all right, good morning. My name is Brooks. I go to church here sometimes.
We appreciate that.
Yeah, sure. Free childcare. So, in all seriousness, I want to tell you guys, what the message today is about. Just want to get that out of the way. Jesus is the Messiah. Don't be greedy. Give till it hurts. See, Dan asked me to preach this passage, and what I saw is that there's three different sections, and as hard as I tried, I couldn't really find the connection between all three. And maybe you can, but I couldn't, except Jesus was talking in all of them. And it's possible that I'm not going to get to all of these points equally this morning, and so I just wanted to get that out of the way so you'll know what to think about today. And that is, again, that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't be greedy. Give till it hurts. All right, so let's get started. So Jesus is in the middle of an argument here in verses 41 through 44. He had previously been questioned by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they were trying to ask him all these hard questions to trick him. And the whole point of what they were trying to do was they were trying to discredit him. Why would they want to discredit him? Why would they care? Well, if you think about where we are in Luke, Jesus has just made the triumphal entry. He put himself on a donkey to fulfill prophecy. He rode into the city dramatically, and the people had a big parade for him. And he's preaching in the synagogues, and then he goes into the temple with authority, and he throws out the money changers, quoting scripture. He may as well have a big sign on him that says, "I am the Messiah. I am the Savior." And so the whole point of what the religious leaders are doing is they're trying to say, in other words, "No, you're not. No, you're not." They're trying to discredit him. They're trying to discredit us. They're trying to discredit anybody who believes that Jesus is the Savior. We ought to take that personal. And so Jesus has just beaten them in the argument. They've gotten tired of asking him questions. One of my favorite interactions is when they say, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And I just think that is profound and ingenious, and I can't blame them for shutting up at that point. And so Jesus goes on the offensive, and he says, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? I can't pretend to know all the things that Jesus meant by that. What I got from it is, who's the man? You can't answer, I can answer your questions easy to the point where you don't want to ask them anymore. I'm going to ask you a question that you can't answer. Who is the son of David? Who is the man? Who is the Messiah? And you think about the passages that Jesus is referring to, they're intense. They're intense passages in which David is prophesying hundreds of years before, and he's saying one day there will come somebody who will be the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And he's going to kick butt, and he's going to take names. And he says, this person is my son, the son of David. I want to read you one of those Psalms because it impacted me. And there is so much messianic expectation going on during this time that Jesus quoting, just the idea of Jesus quoting David and talking about the Messiah in this context, we think that today's political world is polarized. I mean, it is, but only verbally. In this context, people who claim to be the Messiah would start uprisings, and then everybody would get slaughtered. The people would lose their jobs or their lives. It was an intense thing to do, and everybody wanted a Messiah. This is not the passage Jesus was quoting, but it's very similar, so I wanted to read it to you. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, the Lord says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And so Jesus bringing this up, again, it's like a sign around him that says, I am the Messiah. And everything that they're saying is, no, you're not. They thought it was preposterous that this poor man from Nazareth, who wasn't a religious leader in the establishment, was the Messiah. And our world thinks it's preposterous too. Perhaps some of us here feel or believe that it's preposterous that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. I know I sometimes have my doubts, and most of the world does not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Most of the world believes that it is too good to be true, and that we are all naive to be thinking that there is a God who loves humanity, who sent his Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and will one day come back and wipe away every tear. The world feels and believes that is too good to be true, and sometimes, I admit, I do too. And so when the Pharisees argue with Jesus and say, you're not the Messiah, I identify with that because the world is saying the same thing. Our culture and many other cultures are saying the same thing, that Jesus is not the Messiah, and so I think that it's my duty to tell you guys and girls some of the reasons why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what this conversation is about. It's not about semantics. It's not about doctrine or answering hard questions. It's about who is the Messiah? Who is the Savior? Who is God? Does God care about us? So I want to give you three reasons why I believe. For one, Jesus rose from the dead. How do I know that? Of course, I wasn't there. Most of the New Testament was written by a guy named Paul. And we have his writings here. And Paul went to church with eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Even the most liberal, hypercritical, non-believing scholars agree that we have Paul's writings in this book and that Paul lived in the first century. And the ones that I have read who don't believe in Jesus and don't believe in God believe that Paul is an honest man a good man. They may not agree with him, but they believe that he's honest. And Paul is telling us, this guy whose writings we have right here, that he went to church with eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And our culture asks, well, how do you know the New Testament hasn't been changed? I've talked to so many people who believe that the New Testament has been changed. I haven't talked to a single one who actually went to school and studied it and still believes that. It's just bar talk. Okay, I am many things, but uneducated is not one of them, okay? I've studied this. And we have the writings of Paul, and he went to church with the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. I haven't met many folks who believe Paul's a liar, so that's one. I'll stop arguing that point. Next, Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and they slaughtered everybody in it because the Jews were rebelling. They were always rebelling against the Romans because they hated them. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "Why did you not recognize the time of your visitation? Now everything is going to be destroyed." And he predicted this before Jerusalem fell. It wasn't something that was written after Jerusalem fell to show that Jesus was a prophet. No, it was written before Jerusalem fell, and he predicted it. He was always telling people, pay your taxes, even though you hate the Romans. He was telling people, if the Roman soldier asked you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. This is not the time for rebellion. This is not the time to try to reassert your right as the religious rulers in the kingdom of Israel. This is not the time. It's the time to turn the other cheek. But they did not listen to him. And as a result, they all got slaughtered. How do I know that it wasn't written after the fall of Jerusalem to make Jesus look like a prophet? Well, the New Testament was written by Jews and Christians, for which Jerusalem was the epicenter of religious activity. It was where the religion sprang from. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, I know I'm argumentative and I've had too much coffee, but do you think, just maybe, the destruction of the religious epicenter of Christianity and Judaism, that may have been written about by one of the New Testament authors? If any of this was written after the fall of Jerusalem, do you think maybe somebody mentioned? That's one reason why I believe, okay? Finally, this one comes closer to the heart, and then I'll move on to the rest. This one speaks to me more personally as well as intellectually, but Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Many other prophecies of the Messiah talk about how the Messiah will come and defeat Israel's enemies in a kind of a worldwide cataclysmic time of justice. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. It says this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And this is my favorite verse in the Bible. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." I'm going to skip to the next section of that chapter just for the sake of time. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it." Who will see it? The one who died. "He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the iniquity, justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." It's a prophecy about somebody who comes and is rejected and dies for the sins of mankind, and then he lives again to see the results. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, what are the odds? The leading world religion is based on a Jewish Messiah who was crucified, who was tortured, though he was innocent, and that eyewitnesses saw him rise from the dead, and that people went on to die for their faith in him. What are the odds? Do you know how many crucified messiahs there have been? Do you know how many murdered messiahs there have been? And yet Jesus started all this. Jesus started a religion that is still going on and going strong. What are the odds that this chapter would be fulfilled in such a dramatic way? At least these are the things that I tell myself when I find it hard to believe in the gospel. When I find it hard to believe that there is a God who loves us and a God who cares. These are the things that I tell myself, and I want to tell you that there are good reasons to believe. Good reasons to believe that God cares for you, and that he's real, that it's not all BS, and that there is a meaning to your life, and there are lots of good reasons to not throw it away. Amen. Amen. So moving on. Jesus transitions to training his disciples. Training his disciples. While all the people were listening, it's interesting. Why does Jesus go from that to... Jesus says to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Why does he say this to his disciples? To beware of them. It's not like the disciples are widows. It's not like he's scared that the scribes are going to plunder the disciples. He's saying this because he doesn't want the disciples to be like them. He knows the disciples are going to be leaders, religious leaders. And he thinks it's important enough to tell them about this, to mention it. He thinks it's that possible that the disciples might end up like these guys. I mean, most of us here, if I said, "Are you going to plunder a widow's house? Are you going to take everything she owns?" I'm going to guess not. Maybe. I don't know. We might feel like we're above that. And yet Jesus is suggesting maybe these guys are not. Maybe the disciples are not above that kind of behavior. You know what these guys would do? They were religious leaders, and so they were kind of pillars of the community. Everybody looked up to them. And so a widow who didn't know what to do with her husband's estate would say, "Hey, what do I do? How do I administrate this?" And in that culture, women didn't have the same rights. And so, let me help you, sweetie. Let me help you. We need a new synagogue. I need a new house. I don't know, something along those lines. And so they had a reputation for plundering widows' houses, taking advantage of their religious authority, their spiritual authority, to get financial gain. It sounds pretty low and pretty evil, and we think, oh, I would never do that. Well, let me tell you something. Isn't it tempting to seem more spiritual than we are? I can tell you that I would really prefer that you guys all view me as very spiritual. You know? I would rather you not know that I have a history of addiction and a history of lying and that I'm a chronic doubter and that my character is weak as water often and that people routinely stop being friends with me because of the silly things that I say, you know? I'd rather you not know that. I'd rather you view me as very spiritual. You know, it feels good to for people to think that you're great, doesn't it? You know, we naturally like people's approval, don't we? We do. And so the disciples are no different. It's also, have you ever heard absolute power corrupts absolutely? I'm not totally sure about that, but I do know that you take a regular person who had never had any authority, and all of a sudden they have some authority, that could go to anybody's head. And then if you combine that spiritual, you know, I'm a spiritual role model, and then I have some power, and then I have the opportunity to use that position and power to maybe benefit myself financially, that's a slippery slope, and all of a sudden it's like, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. I have all this money that my husband left me. I don't know what to do with it." And you're thinking, "Man, I don't make very much money." Let me tell you what you can do with with that money, sweetheart. I've heard somebody say that all of us, every single one of us, are capable of anything in the right situation, under the right circumstances, we're all capable of anything. And I'm starting to think that it really comes down to what purpose you wake up with in the morning. What purpose do you wake up with in the morning? It's obvious that these scribes really liked the respect and approval of people. They really liked looking spiritual, and they also were very concerned with their own financial well-being. They wake up in the morning thinking about themselves. How can I benefit myself? What do I want out of life? What am I going to get out of it? And so as opportunities and situations present themselves throughout the day, they are thinking of what can I get for myself? I've decided that every sermon I preach from now on is going to have a minute where I share something that my mother sent. So it's on my iPhone. Thinking of you and praying, had this thought / revelation. Who's Lord of your life? Are you trying to bring glory to God or yourself? What are you doing with your time, treasure, and talents? Love you, Mom. So that's Brooks's minute of Mom's reflection. I wonder what difference it would make. In fact, this is my challenge for everybody. Unless there's people here who do this every day, there very well might be. But just one day this week, here's what I want you to do, and me to do. When you get up in the morning, I want you to immediately, before you do anything else, get down on your knees. And I want you to say, God, this day is yours. God, I'm scared that by making this commitment that I'm not going to get all the things that I want. Because I have a long list of things that I want, and so I'm already backing out. I just started praying. But God, I'm giving this day to you. I want to serve you. I want to serve other people. Help me trust you enough to not worry about all the things that I want and be in service of you today. And if you start the day off like that, I'm pretty sure you're not going to swindle any widows. Pretty sure.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's what I got from that. I've preached previously about money and about greed, and so I'm going to try to lay off that today and just focus on what are we living for, who are we living for, who are we serving, as my mother says. And so the next passage, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So there is a connection. You know, Jesus is comparing the Pharisees swindling widows to this poor woman who has two pennies to give. Not only is he comparing her to the religious leaders who have plenty of money, but he's also comparing her to the good old, regular, respectable people who are not worried about their next meal and their giving. And he's saying, do you see the one who is worried about their next meal? Do you see the one who has very, very little to their name? Do you see how she gives? Because she's bravely, courageously serving me, trusting me with her ultimate welfare. That's the one I want you to be like. That's the one I want you to be like. Dan, how much time do I have? Like 5 minutes or none?
10.
Thank you. Okay. So I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about this guy that I knew. I'm not even sure I want to go this direction, but I'm going to give it a shot, so don't be offended. This guy I grew up with was—he just had a heart of gold, okay. So just from the start, he had a heart of gold, but he was very dramatic. And he was in high school. And he lived with his parents, okay. He never missed a meal, okay. Brother never missed a meal. But he didn't have a job. He was going to high school, and so whenever the plate would be passed around, he'd kind of sort of dramatically toss some quarters in there, like trickle, trickle, trickle. Like, look at me. I'm the poor widow. You know, I don't have much, but I'm giving what I can to the Lord. And as much as I adored that guy, and as terrified as I am to speak for God, I just don't think God was as impressed with him as he is with the widow. Because there wasn't that element of desperation. not only that, but that guy could have been working. You know? And so I bring this up to say, spiritual pride can creep in all the strangest sort of ways. And it's really hard to know what to give. I was thinking about how he says, you know, the rich have plenty to give, but the widow gave even more than them. And I'm thinking, well, how does that apply to us today? What are we supposed to do with that? In the Gospels, when Jesus would encounter a wealthy person, he would say, give away everything that you have and come follow me. That's what he would say to a wealthy person or to somebody who had plenty. But then he kind of signals a sort of a dispensational switch. I want to read it to you that I see. And of course, you know, run this by somebody who's smarter than me to see if maybe I'm making something up that is not there. Okay? Because that's always a possibility. I could be very, very wrong. So with that said, Jesus says this shortly after Peter denies him. So this is right before Jesus is about to be crucified. He said to them, when I sent you without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? He's speaking to the disciples. And they said, no, nothing. So in other words, God, they went on a faith mission with no resources, and God miraculously provided, right? Special time, I would say. I'm not saying God doesn't do it now. I'm just going to say what Jesus says next. And he said to them, but now, let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy a sword. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And so, to me, Jesus is sort of signaling that now if they go out into the countryside and they don't have a robe, that God is not going to miraculously drop one from the sky. That Jesus is leaving the earth, and they're not going to be following him throughout the countryside. And it's going to be a new time in which there won't be Jesus to follow physically on the earth. I know I'm really hard to follow right now. It's because I didn't plan this part. In other words, they're going to have to actually be concerned with their well-being. They're going to have to be concerned with their own resources. They're going to have to be concerned with managing their own resources. And the answer for everybody isn't going to be to follow a traveling minister and sell all their possessions and just follow him. I don't think there's anybody in this room who's currently doing that. I could be wrong, but I don't think there is. And so we're left with the question, okay, if we're not selling all of our possessions and giving to the poor, then what are we supposed to be doing with our resources? How much are we supposed to give? Are we supposed to give so much that we have only two small copper coins and after that we're starving? You know, how do I find myself in this passage? And here's what I came up with. I think Jesus is saying that he wants us to give until it hurts. He wants us to give until we're uncomfortable and then maybe some more. I think he wants us to give to a point where we're legitimately concerned about the financial future. I could be wrong. But I think that's what Jesus is valuing in this widow, is that she's giving despite the fact that she doesn't know for sure that her money is going to take care of her, because Jesus doesn't want us to find our security in money. He wants us to find it in him. At the same time, there's other passages in the New Testament that sort of like counteract that. Like I think it's in Romans somewhere. Might be somewhere else. 1 Corinthians maybe. Jesus says, you know, Paul says, give each as you've determined in your heart, not under compulsion, but cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think we all have to search our hearts and maybe ask counsel from somebody else. I know that money is a really... by the way, we don't need your money here at the church, so this is not a place
hey,
for
hey,
money.
Hey, hey, hey,
I know. I mean, we have Solid Rock budget.
Yeah, so, that's right.
Anyway, no, totally joking. My point is, I'm not at all trying to get you a tithe here, okay? That's not my purpose. My purpose is to talk about, you know, what God does in our hearts in regards to money. And I think that money can be a very private thing and a sensitive thing, and we don't want to be judged, you know? But it's a good idea to talk to people. Hey, how much? Somebody who you really care about and trust, not somebody that you don't want to, you know, not comfortable with. How much do you give and why? How do you decide how much to give? This is what I have. What do you think I should give? What's a good way to do that? Kind of put it out in the open. You know how for so long people were terrified to say, this is how much I make? You know, it's a very private thing. We'll talk about our sex life. We'll talk about, you know, how I used to be in prison because I killed somebody and now I'm out and free. You know, we'll talk about anything except how much money we make. It's a little bit nuts. Put that on the open and expose it to the community and seek God's will in this area of our lives. I think, again, just to wrap it up, it really comes down to how we wake up in the morning. Oh, I was going to tell you guys what a hypocrite I am. Okay. So, it really comes down to how we wake up in the morning and who we're serving. If we wake up in the morning and I say, I want to get as much money as I can, I want to get as much of this as I can, I want to get recreation, and I want to be left alone, I like some loving, you know, like, this is what I'm thinking about today. That was not my mind. That was somebody else's. Instead of thinking that, if we wake up in the morning thinking, how can I serve you, God? My hands are yours. My money is yours. What can I do to serve you? Obviously, the outcome is going to be better. So let me give you an example of what not to be before we close. So we got our tax return. Did anybody else get a tax return? I was expecting to owe money. And so I was pleasantly surprised to find out that I was getting some back. And Angela, my wife, says, normally we tithe off the net because we're greedy instead of the gross. So we normally tithe off of the after-taxes amount instead of the before, which is debatable immorality. but we do. And so my wife is like, should we tithe off the tax refund? Because our net was, our after-tax income was higher than we thought. So shouldn't we tithe off that? And immediately I'm like, oh, gosh. Why are you always giving away money? Just like, seriously? And so then I'm like, wait a minute, how much did we tithe, you know, last year? You know, and I mean, are we sure that we owe God this much? And so, like, I take 15 minutes out of my workday to do some calculations. Okay, how much did we tithe, and how much did we make, and which number is greater, 10% of the tax refund or 10% of this? Just trying to make sure I don't overpay God. And I do the math, and I realize that if we do tithe 10% of the tax refund, we'll actually be tithing a little bit less than 10% of the net for the year. In other words, it's totally fine if we tithe off the net of the tax refund, because that number is actually less than what we owe. And so I email Angela, and I said, yeah, that's fine. I have issues. It's like, do we wake up in the morning thinking, how much can I give God? Or do we wake up in the morning thinking, how much can I get for myself? And as you can see, I could use some work in this area. The Gospels, in the Gospels, Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. He says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so my prayer for all of us this week is that we will believe that. It's not that God asked us to get rid of all self-interest. If he wanted you to be altruistic and stop caring about your own needs, he wouldn't say it's more blessed to give than to receive. He wouldn't say you will be blessed more if you give than if you receive. He says that to appeal to our self-interest. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do we believe it's more blessed to give than to receive?
Yes.
God, I want to thank you so much for this beautiful, beautiful day. And for creating all of us. And for giving us the Bible. For sending us your Son, Jesus. I pray that you will help us all grow strong in faith and believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to take you at your word. In Jesus' name, amen.